Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as we pick up there tonight in verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and picking up in verse 12. Last week, as we were examining the first 11 verses of this chapter, Paul was once again giving instruction and rebuke lovingly to the congregation at the city of Corinth. He was rebuking them with regard to once again not separating themselves from the world in manners in which they can and they should. And one of those was to resolve conflicts among the people of God, among brothers and sisters in Christ, and specifically this congregation, whereby he challenged them that they should not be found settling their conflicts in a secular court. For in fact, he said, how can you not, as brothers and sisters in Christ, be able to settle these issues among yourselves based upon what? Not simply the law of the land, but in fact, the Word of God and the expectations of God of them as believers. The big difference being, of course, is that as believers, they should have been looking to prefer others before themselves. Even as they sought to resolve a conflict, even if it meant some painful loss on their behalf, if it is indeed for the sake of the cause of Christ, they should be willing to endure it. Why? Because they were reminded of the fact that that which they have is that which God has given them. And if they truly trust in the care of the Heavenly Father, then they will understand that God will take care of them and make up for that loss in meeting their needs. Now, all of this has come upon an overarching theme with the Corinthians, and that is their maturity in Christ, their devotion to following Christ and His Word, and resisting the temptation to fall back into the worldly living, the worldly standard that had been so much a part of their lives before Christ. We find Paul addressing them as a congregation in these subjects that it appears that he has given them instruction on before, and yet they now are in danger of neglecting that, forgetting that, and slipping away from it in these actions and in these sinful acts that Paul tells them is giving them an appearance more of an unbeliever than a believer. And therefore, this is the sin that they should be resisting and turning away from. Now, as we pick up in verse 12 tonight, Paul will take a turn here in what appears to be using the words of Corinth and the Corinthian Christians somewhat against them in support of God's commandment with regard to their liberty in Christ, more specifically, their sexual liberty. Now, in this case, it stabs upon an issue that was very prevalent in Corinth, and quite frankly, is an issue that is very prevalent for us today. I know when we began to talk about the sexual relationship in our lives and how God prescribes it, some of us get a little bit uncomfortable and awkward in these conversations. But the truth of the matter is that one of the greatest concerns of the church today is that God is very clear in His teaching with regard to our sexual intimacy and how it is to be used in our lives. And yet the church has been reluctant to be out front and deal with these, not simply in the negative part of them, but in the positive part of it. And we've abdicated our responsibility in many ways and left it to the world to define it. And of course, when that happens, then we see very much the problem that Paul is addressing here in our text tonight in chapter 6. When he asks the question, you say it is lawful for you, but is it helpful? Is it edifying? Is it that which builds up or that which tears down? Is it an act of righteousness in accordance with God's desire for our lives? Or is it a sinful act? And to what end? And that is very much the object here that is of our text tonight. So I'd like to, if I could, go ahead and read through our text, verses 12 through the remainder of the chapter in verse 20, where Paul writes, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, the first thing that is good for us to put into proper perspective and context tonight is the freedom or the liberty, depending on which word you care for, that we have in Christ. So when Paul makes this statement, all things are lawful for me, he is in effect using a phrase that we suspect was one that was commonly used among the Corinthians. And Paul has never been bashful about affirming our freedom or our liberty in this relationship we have with Christ. For instance, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, the Bible says, "Stand fast," Paul writes, "therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Verse 13 of that same chapter, he would say, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." You find in those two verses very much perspective with regard to the idea of liberty and what it is given for. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 21, there's a mention here of liberty, because it says, "The creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." In Romans chapter 4, we find Paul writing with regard to this promise that is granted through faith, that is not simply a matter of New Testament or the church, but in fact one that is consistent from the days of Abraham. For it makes it clear here, "And therefore it was accounted to him," Abraham, "for righteousness." Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. "It shall be imputed to us, who believe in Him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." For this reason, Paul would write later in Romans chapter 6, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." We can go on. Romans chapter 7 and verse 6, "But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter," or the letter of the law. Finally, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 33, Paul would write this, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." So, what does all that sum itself up to when we read all these various passages of Scripture with regard to grace, with regard to freedom, with regard to liberty? It is to understand that because of justification, which we have simplified to mean many times, just as if we have never sinned, that means for the believer, all the sin that we have committed, all the sin that we are committing, and all the sin that we may commit before the Lord returns or takes us from this life, has been covered by the atoning and the atonement of our Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ. That when He died on the cross, when His blood was offered as an atonement for our sin, that it covered that sin, all sin. Doesn't matter what happens from this point forward, we are justified in Christ. That's the reason why the Scriptures say that we are no longer under any condemnation of our sin. That is the assurance we have in salvation. That is another reason why that we emphasize it, that salvation is of God. It is His to instigate, it is His to secure, and it is His to keep. And that it is a final act here, regardless of what happens from here on out. Now, that being said, we still have a sin issue here to contend with. And that becomes the problem for the Corinthians. it sets itself up here that the Corinthians in the Gentile world is struggling with their own unique difficulty of coming into this life in Christ. And so they have to come to grips with the fact that these things may be lawful as they see they have freedom in Christ, but Paul points out that it's not helpful or it's not edifying. Meaning, just because you have been covered by God's grace doesn't give you a license to continue sinning. That was the point of Paul in Romans as well, when he said, shall we sin more that grace shall more abound? He said, God forbid. That becomes the issue of maturity and understanding of the Corinthian believers. Now, it has been a timeless debate in the church, only because that in either case, God's people have a hard time understanding and desiring to follow God's Word as it is presented to us. On one hand, you have those whom we may prescribe as being more legalistic than others. In the Scripture, these would be referred to often as the Judaizers, those who would acknowledge Christ and accept Him as Messiah, yet would not accept fully His grace, but believe that there has to be a legalistic standard, a ritual, a ceremony that must be fulfilled in order for someone to still be a believer. What has been held over from that to us is, in fact, those who will aspire to agree that we're saved by God's grace, but there's always that three-letter word that is used to suggest that one must live according to a standard or a list of rules often created by the individual, or otherwise that becomes a litmus test as to whether they're a believer or not. And also errs to the extreme measure of suggesting that there's a way to lose our salvation altogether. I have had conversations with people in years past who are of the conviction that one must live a righteous life to continue to be saved. In fact, they would suggest that they're required to keep the Ten Commandments in order to retain their salvation. My answer to that is that it's over then. I don't know about you, but I have absolutely no confidence in the fact that on a daily basis that I live up sinlessly to the Ten Commandments. If there's someone here who'd like to raise their hand and suggest otherwise, I will salute you and tell you, you are one of a kind. I've never met one before and I'll never meet another after. So again, that's a false sense, and it is oftentimes very self-serving because they are standards that are determined by the people who desire to enforce them. On the other side of that argument is the other extreme. It are those who rejoice in the fact that we are saved by God's grace, and they are the very ones that Paul speaks about both here and in Romans. They are those who imagine that because of God's grace, because God loves us as we are, that we have a license to sin, that it really doesn't matter. In fact, there are those who will even make the statement, I'm so thankful that God loves me just the way I am. No, sir. God received you just as the way you were. There's no question about that. He came to you in the time of your life when just as you are. But God has absolutely no intention of you staying as you are. The idea of a new birth means a new life. The idea of a new life implies and speaks and demands of a new standard and a new purpose for living. Based on what? Not based on a whip being cracked upon your back, but in fact, based on the gratitude and the response you have given, considering the price that has been paid for your freedom and the purpose that you exist in that freedom. That's why Paul begins here in verse 12, and we spend so much time in these first couple of verses of our text today to understand the remaining part of it. Because Paul wants you to understand that the basis upon which we make decisions in our life is not what we think we can get away with. Not what we imagine that the loophole has covered us for in grace, but that which is helpful, that which is edifying and glorifying, first and foremost, to God, and, as Paul will teach the Corinthians, is helpful to the church body itself, to promote a unity, a love, a harmony among them. For instance, when he addressed the conflicts in the previous 11 verses, he said that it was better that the body of Christ resolved their conflicts peaceably among themselves, even if it meant you had to suffer wrong. It was better for you to suffer wrong and be cheated, trusting in the providence of God, than to wage war, than to increase the measure of conflict and cause disunity and disharmony in the body of Christ and presenting a poor testimony to the community that surrounds you. So, Paul addresses this with regard to the idea of sexual sin. He ends verse 12 by saying, I'll not be brought under the power of any. The power of what? Any of those things that I may have liberty to do. Meaning that every believer should be accountable to the fact of having some measure of constraint, some measure of discipline, that they will purposely control the decisions and the activities of their life and define them by a greater purpose than their own personal satisfaction. Now, he turns that to address the issue of this sin. Because he speaks here that food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. All right? So, sexual sin, sexual immorality, it seems to be the absolutely the issue here in the subject matter of this text. And why is that? Paul, in effect, establishes the sexual sin as one that is unique in its characteristics compared to other sins, and therefore needs to be set aside and viewed differently from the others, and he'll explain to us why as we go further into our text. Well, he immediately draws a comparison that would also have been a philosophy for the day, and one that Paul will have to deal with again, as an illustration of what we are to do for Christ, and that is the function of eating. He said, the food for the stomach and the stomach for the food. Well, that was a very philosophical point of view of the country of that day and the Greek culture, meaning that the idea of eating food is just eating food. That would have been a step of criticism toward any religious diet, ceremonial diet, that they had the freedom. We'll find that issue coming up later for the Corinthians and what they can eat and what the converted Jews would be offended if they did eat. Paul said, we say that and we'd like to believe that the same holds true for sexual activity as well. Why is that so much? Well, let's put it in context for a moment. In the Greek society that Corinth was so influenced by, as well as the Roman society, you had a condition with regard to the structure of the family and the home and the expectations there. It had been well established at this point culturally that typically a man who married a woman would marry her oftentimes based on an arranged marriage depending on their culture. Secondly, they would have entered into this relationship based on the mutual benefit that would come from it. The man would marry the woman expecting, and by virtue of connection with family and other things that may come along as a benefit. He would look to her as the head to run the household when in his absence. He would look to her as the one who would give birth to children that would continue the family name and in regard to that. But one of the last things on the list was an expectation of a loving, intimate relationship where the man would find his physical, sexual satisfaction. In fact, it was absolutely commonplace, and it was an accepted part of society that man would very likely go to a brothel to find his sexual pleasure, and no one thought any different about it. We know that not only was this type of heterosexual sexual immorality was there, but homosexual immorality was present as well in this culture and in this society, and one that was very much commonplace. There are scenes that are told to us of Greek leaders, if you will, in the community and the time period that would come through and not only have a wife and family, but would also have a young boy at times with him that was not simply someone who was some kind of mascot of the family, but in fact it was in effect a male concubine for him. There are statistics that tell us that there are many as 14 out of 15 Roman emperors that were homosexual with regard to their desire for sexual and physical pleasure. In fact, one hideous illustration was of one emperor who actually had a young boy castrated so that he could dress like a woman and be presented as his wife. We look at today and we imagine how we have come to this point, and we imagine it's so awful that it's never been like this before, but in fact it has always been like this. This is not the first time here in history where we've struggled with dealing and combating with such sexual immorality and such sins against that of the design of God. And so Paul is presenting to us here that every sin is forgiven without a doubt, but sin itself, as he will point out to us, can never be justified. Sin itself can never be proposed as something that is profitable and that is beneficial. And sexual sin is certainly no exception to this. In fact, it is highlighted as being even more so. Because no sin, arguably, can create more harm and destruction than sexual sin itself. And then we look back in the Old Testament, we find the pattern that is drawn here, even in the book of Proverbs. And I want to share with you several verses here from one particular chapter there in chapter 5. Where it describes in this being drawn away to the harlot possibly, or to woman outside of the marital relationship. He says, "For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to earth, her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable, you do not know them." One of the things that becomes present in that picture in Proverbs is the principle of deceit in such sexual immorality and sin. Deceit meaning, as I call it, bait and switch. What it promises, it never delivers. The writer of Proverbs speaks of something that appears to be beautiful, that appears to be enticing, that appears to be the answer to some measure of physical and gratification and intimate gratification, but he says always the end of it will be destruction. Always the end of it will be pain. Always the end of it will be loss. So once again, we find a measure of sin that may be on the basis of achieving something good, but it is acted upon in a sinful, ungodly, and damaging and destructive way. Now, of course, this is not because God is against sex. This is, once again, we have that problem in religion of the opposite extreme. We take something that is potentially damaging, and so somebody says, well, let's just not do it at all then. Let's just assume that it's off the table, shouldn't be a part of anything. And that is equally wrong. It is equally sinful. God is not against sex. God is the one who created sex. God is the one who proposed it and provided it genuinely for His purpose and for the benefit of His creation. In fact, in that same chapter of Proverbs, in verse 18, the Bible says, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love." That picture is that of a loving relationship, an intimate relationship of God's design between a man and a woman in marriage. Meaning that measure of intimacy, that part of our relationship should absolutely be a part of the marriage and the marital union. And God desires for us to have it, to enjoy it, not simply as a matter of procreation, but as a sense of caring for one another and satisfying one another. And so that's very much a part of the relationship that God has designed and God desires for us to carry through. The worst thing in the world is that the church would foster a testimony and a use of the sexual union to the world to imagine that we refuse to have any love, have any compassion, have any care, and having enjoyment out of this. As if the world has to give something up. No, in fact, the world has the opportunity through salvation to enjoy it as God intended it. Instead, the warning that is given to us is that that sex outside of the marriage is the one that is destructive. Now imagine if you are the Corinthian believers. Now we don't know exactly the time stamp for how young they are in Christ, but they have gone from a life, they have gone from an atmosphere by which this idea of sex outside of the marriage was not simply tolerated, it was already anticipated. The city of Corinth was incredibly known for this profession and this activity that was taking place among any other city. And so they are to now be walking out of that life into this new life in Christ, and they are commanded and expected to leave that behind. So you can well imagine that that which you have always known becomes a striking temptation to return to. When you've had a bad week, when you've had a bad month, when the relationship is not well at home, when the business is going bad, or when there's conflict within the church, when there is some kind of emotional breakdown for yourself, anything can trigger a temptation and a desire to revert back to that what you used to seek some measure of comfort in, whether it was meaningful, whether it was enough or not. And so Paul's addressing the Corinthians on this, and he's saying, don't do it. In fact, he tells them, what you must do is turn completely away from it. Turn away from that which puts you in trouble. If we return again to that same chapter in Proverbs, remove your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. Paul's saying, this is not good because your body is for the Lord. and the Lord for your body. And therefore, this is where you don't want to need to find yourself. Once again, a biblical standard, a biblical precedence is given to us in both extremes, the good and the positive and the negative. If we were to examine the positive illustration of this, we would look to Genesis chapter 39 and we would consider the actions of Joseph in the house of Potiphar. If you're familiar with the story, you know that Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. Joseph was sold into slavery, eventually found himself in the house of an Egyptian named Potiphar, one in which he served as a slave and did so honorably that Potiphar put him in charge of his house. He was, in fact, a steward. Ironic, isn't it? Paul's been talking about being a slave and a steward. Now we find in the road Joseph was exactly that. Until one day, Potiphar's wife, who had been eyeing apparently Joseph and determined that he was a handsome young man and believed that he was her property as well as her husband's, and no doubt thought the same idea about for her as her husband probably thought for himself, and that she too should have the opportunity to have physical sexual satisfaction from that who was present in her household. In other words, there was nothing loving about this relationship that she intended. She sought for what she wanted out of Joseph, which, by the way, is characteristic of that type of relationship outside of marriage and matrimony. So she reaches out to him. She determines to take him. And what is it that Joseph does? Well, there's no sophisticated strategy involved here. There's no subliminal thought. Joseph runs. Joseph leaves. Now, he makes a statement. He understands and regards the importance of the matter and tells her what she should have recognized for herself as to the reasons why he could never carry out such an act with her. And so he leaves and removes himself from the situation. Now, one should take into context here what Joseph is doing. Joseph is risking his life. Joseph is putting all of that on the line for what he knows is the right thing to do. He could have rationalized himself to determine that she was part of the master's authority. Should he be in trouble for doing as she asked? Or is there any other way that he should rationalize what he's about to do or not about to do? But instead, he determines that this is wrong and this would be a sin against God. And so he removed himself from the place, even at risk to what the consequences might be. And by the way, what happened to Joseph because he did that? He got put in prison, regardless of the consequences. But was he so buried in prison that God couldn't know where to find him and put him in the place where he wanted him to be, in the house of Pharaoh? No. He found himself being put there by God no matter what. And we also see in that story of Joseph this tension, if you will, of the negative results of sin. Because we have that famous verse in Genesis where Joseph is confronting his brothers and says, in effect, what you meant for evil, God used for good. Now, does that mean there's profit in the sin the brothers committed? Are we to suggest that God wanted them to betray Joseph and sell him into slavery? Goodness, no. The consequences of those sinful actions were absolutely negative. There was pain and loss from his father. There were other consequences of guilt that had to be dealt with by the brothers. Those things are all negative and they always will be. What it says is regardless of their actions, God carried out what he desired with regard to Joseph and what he would mean to the people of Israel. And in the midst of that, Joseph was faithful to God. Now, the negative example of that's easy to find too. And that is David and the relationship that he has with a woman by the name of Bathsheba. We clearly see this instigation because we find that David is already blessed in matrimony with regard to not wife but wives. And we find that David has already made a critical mistake into the fact that he has stayed home while his army goes out on the battlefield. He is not leading them. He is taking leisure, and in his leisure, he has the opportunity to have a straying eye and be tempted. And so he looks upon a woman by the name of Bathsheba. Now, does she do anything to seduce him? The scriptures give no indication that she's the woman that's described in Proverbs seducing him. Instead, it is David. It is David who is the aggressor. It is David who does not remove himself nor take himself away, but takes advantage of what he perceives as his freedom and liberty to have this woman. And as a result, there will be consequences. It will not bring any good as a result of it. What would be produced from that relationship and the sin that he commits. So the damage here is when one forgets about what one's body is and how it is linked to the Lord. Because as Paul would put it here, there's a danger here, not only of sexual sin and its damage, but the fact that it has the potential of enslaving us and keeping us when we give ourselves to sin. The danger is that we not only tolerate it, but we practice it and we become anticipating and expecting of it because we have lost control of our body. This is all about discipline. The world may find this boring. The world may find this restrictive. But in fact, God's people find it a perspective on how they are to live their life in a way and a manner to please Him rather than themselves. And that really is where the rub comes in. The idea of pleasing God more so than pleasing yourself. We imagine somehow that we're in control of things when we believe we're doing what we want to do. But the truth of the matter is that that is a fallacy, that we are not ever really doing exactly what we want to do. Sin is something that enslaves us. The one that does not know Christ is absolutely in bondage to that sin. They are a slave to it. The one that is saved has been given a new nature. The Spirit has come in. There is a new sense, a heightened sense of conscience and understanding of what's important. It is driven by God's Spirit, and it is guided by God's Word. This is what Paul is doing to Corinth. He's saying you must be willing to bring your body and your lust and your passions into some measure of constraint. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." What? "That you should abstain from all forms of sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel," meaning your body, "in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles." Notice how he distinguishes, like the Gentiles who do not know God. In chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians and verse 27, Paul would put it in perspective for his own life. He said, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." So Paul takes the position that even those things that he may have the freedom to do does not necessarily mean that he will do them. But his decision to do or not to do is couched in the very principle and the priority that he not do anything that would disqualify him as a spiritual leader of a church, as one who preaches the gospel, as one who can be looked at wrongfully in criticism based on his actions and the offense that they may carry. He's not worried about losing salvation. He's worried about losing credibility. He's concerned about losing the power and the credibility of the message that God has charged him to deliver. So when we get in this idea of our bodies and the design of our bodies in the following verses here, Paul makes it clear to us, and it's not hard to follow. In verse 13 and verse 14, when he gives us this picture of foods for the stomach and stomach for foods, he then follows by saying, "Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but the Lord, and the Lord for the body, and God have raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by His power." All right, so he immediately reminds us that there is a unique relationship with regard to our body and the Lord, one that transcends this earthly existence. Now, we know and have been told that as we are raised from the dead in eternity, that we will have a new body. We'll have a new existence. In fact, I believe Paul is conveying a message here that there is something unique with regard to even our soul and our mind as it applies to our body and our relationship with the Lord. For he tells us that food for stomach and the stomach for food bit, that's going away. That will have its time and then God will destroy it. As I was sharing with him this morning, if you've got some image of heaven as you leaning back on some kind of couch and pulling grapes off the vine, that's not going to happen. That's not heaven. No matter what the paint, the wonderful image or restful image is, that's not what God has proposed for us. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." The body is for the Lord, And that means it's very important that you consider what you're doing with your body. Why? Well, verse 15, he says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not." Now, how does he want you to understand what he means by that? Look at verse 16. "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh." All right? So, your body is the Lord's. There is a unique relationship. Your body is also a member, meaning that it is joined with Christ. We are in Christ, Christ in us. We have become one with Christ. Everybody with me on that one? Now take that image and apply it also to the principle of the physical relationship of intimacy between a man and the woman, because the Bible says that when they come together in intimacy, the two, as it would be in marriage, become one. Become one flesh. And so in fact, though you may tell us that the sexual union that you're performing is casual, that it is nothing more than a bodily function for the pleasure of the individual, God would say that it is the very picture that I present to you of your relationship with me. And ask the question, would you want to profane your relationship with Christ by joining Him to a harlot? Would you want to do that? The suggestion is that in a measure you are defiling your relationship with Christ, making it profane by carrying out such an act. Because you are involving the Lord. He goes on and says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." And that means, again, we're reminded that he's sinning against himself and against what God has created and against the very purpose that God has created it for. Now, where is the difficulty in all this? Well, there's an overriding principle that we're challenged to understand that is heightened here in the last two verses. And that is the difference that distinguishes a believer and how he views his body as opposed to everyone else. Verse 19. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." There is a transformation that takes place in the life of the believer that Paul is reminding the Corinthians. He is suggesting to them, no matter the temptation, no matter the justification, no matter the rationalization for your desire and your temptation to commit these sexual sins, you need to remember that your body is not your own. You have been bought with a price. For the Corinthians and for us, there's a need to be reminded, you were created by God, you sinned and rebelled against God, and now as a believer, you know what it means to be purchased again, to be redeemed, to be ransomed by the Creator once again, to make you His own. And all those combined puts you in a position to understand that the body that you possess is not your own, and to recognize that God has now told you that that body is a place of worship. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's try to put that in some picture or perspective. In John chapter 4, where we are on Sunday mornings, Jesus is in the midst, as we will find out this Sunday, Lord willing, to examine more closely the statements that he makes to the Samaritan woman when she begins to ask about where the rightful place of worship must be, because the Samaritan people had identified a mountain in the region where they are to build a temple and to worship. But the Jews would tell them that no, the place of worship is the temple ordained by God in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus did not deny that at that moment it was the ordained place of worship, but he spoke of a relationship, a transformation, when he said there the hour is coming when that is no longer the place and nobody will have to be concerned about what hill or what mountain they find themselves on. He was speaking of what happens as a result of his death and his resurrection that will completely obliterate and remove the importance of the temple as it once had been used for. the priesthood would no longer be in place, for now Jesus would ascend to the place and take the role of the great high priest for all of us. And where is the ordained temple now? Right here. Right here in the heart and the life of every believer. Such that there's supposed to be a great sanctity and sacredness with regard to our bodies based on what God is now using them for. A temple of the Holy Spirit. It is a fascinating thing how we do this. When we walk into a house of God, when we walk into a cathedral or a place of God, and I feel the same way, there is an aura about it. There's a matter of sacredness about it as we walk into it that really touches us, that it strikes our attention. But there's a negative side to this, because there are some people who would walk into the church and they would be far more concerned about what they say within these four walls as they would be concerned about what they said in the parking lot, or even less concerned about what they say at the house. But the truth of the matter is, you didn't leave the temple when you left this church. The temple was with you the entire time. The sacred place of worship stays with you wherever you go, because it is a part of your body, and your body is dedicated to the Lord because it belongs to Him. And therefore, as Paul put it, I discipline my body. I don't discipline my tongue in front of other believers or not to embarrass. In fact, I recognize the importance of it always with regard to my life. In Philippians chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 and 19, when we look at that passage of Scripture, we're reminded a bit with regard to this idea of our bodies not being our own and the price that was paid. For Peter writes here, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That verse reminds us of the importance of remembering the price that was paid. Now, there is a defense mechanism in our rationalization of our sin, not just in sexual sin, but in most all of our sin. But we find it as an argument that's not only being put forward outside the church, but it actually is being put forward in the church. It is a suggestion that we can determine that our sin is rationalized and justified if we simply say, this is the way God made me. Now, I understand that in the creation of our human bodies, and by virtue of the sin of Adam and Eve and the generation and generation and generation that follows each one of us, what has developed in all of us is a sinful tendency. We have a sinful nature. And that sinful nature expresses itself in some variation in all of us. All of us have inherent weaknesses in some areas of our life over another. Now, we can say that God made us that way, but I think more accurately we should say that sin has made us this way. And the continual, transference of sin from one generation to another, from the atmosphere and the society. Remember what I said about what was going on in Greek culture with regard to sexual immorality, prostitution, brothels, harlotry. This was all not simply tolerated, it was accepted, it was embraced. Homosexuality was very much prevalent. Regardless of the feelings about it, everyone knew it and everyone understood that it in existence. But from God's Word, it has never been, and these are two of the major factors of what we're doing with immorality, but not the only ones. It gets down to the sin of incest, as Paul pointed out to us in the previous chapter. It looks to the idea of pedophilia, by the way, that was more accepted then than is culturally accepted now. There is at least some measure of shame applied to that. However, I'm no prophet, but I fear that in years to come, that too will become far more accepted in our society as it once was before us. In all these, whether it be the idea of gender identity, where we imagine that we are what we want to be as opposed to what God has made us to be, when the Scripture says clearly that we've been made male and female, yet we have this idea that somehow because we desire it, that God must have made it this way, which justifies why we want to be this way. But that is not the case. Because the fact of the matter is that the Scripture describes to us that every one of us, outside of God's divine intervention, has a willful desire, a natural instinct to sin. And left to ourselves, that sinful practice grows more and more. The tolerance, the acceptability, the rationalization, the justification for it, such that we find ourselves in such a place of immorality, as the Bible describes, that people begin to call the good bad and the bad good. Have you noticed that present in our culture now? The fact of the matter is, those in our world tonight who try to shock us and provoke us with levels of immorality now dare to tell us that we're the problem. We're the evil ones. We're the mean ones. We're the judging ones. We began to characterize the message of the gospel and misconstrue it, suggesting that we tell people that a certain sin sends them to hell. But in fact, it is not a certain sin. It is a sin of unbelief. It is a sin of no hope and no relationship with God that hasn't been atoned for, that hasn't been redeemed by God through His precious blood and the doctrine of justification, as we said at the very beginning. So everything about this comes down to the idea of finding a way to harness, control, and rein in that which we might be subject to doing. Whether it's not just in these areas, in fact, it is with regard to the images that we long for. It is with regard to things that we could easily be addicted to, such as alcohol or drugs. There are some who are far more vulnerable to these things than others are. But all of us are vulnerable to sin in one way, form, or fashion. You may not have a problem with being tempted with alcohol, but you may have a real big problem of gossiping and backbiting. The Scripture has much to say about that, by the way, and the damage that it does as a sin. You may have a problem of being judgmental, the sin of being judgmental, that you tend not to look at yourself, but look at others and are quick to determine their problem without taking any inventory about who you are yourself. All these things are addictive, sinful behaviors. And by the way, they all qualify in the definition of Scripture that one needs to discipline their body under God and not allow it to be ruled by your passion or by your lust. Passion and lust don't simply apply to sensual sin. Paul is addressing the sexual sin because he knows the damage and he knows the incredible violation of God's principle that it represents, and that's what makes it unique as a sin with regard to that element of it. But it is consistent with all avenues of sin that you and I can succumb to. What Christ did through the resurrection on the third day, what God has done by giving us to Him and applying His sacrifice, His blood, His atonement to our hearts and to our lives, has set us aside and has granted us by His grace to no longer be subject to the judgment of our sin. But it does not excuse us from the act of sin. So how do we understand that? If I can't be sent to hell because God has redeemed me and His grace has covered both past, present, and future sin, what is the point of what I'm doing now? Well, one, you understand the price that was paid for you to have this grace, the sacrifice that is required. We in this nation, and rightfully so, among our congregation, I know it's very much present, we take great store in honoring those who have sacrificed on our behalf in this country so that we may enjoy the principles of freedom that we have in the United States of America that are unique to us than practically every other nation on the face of this earth. We honor those whose lives have been taken on the battlefield. We honor those whose families that have had to suffer because of their loss for our sake. And that is reasonable. That is right. However, the children of God need to know that as great as that sacrifice is, it does not compare to the price that has been paid for our relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that freedom and that liberty trumps all. The sacrifices we speak of those in our country are great, but they do not bring eternity. They do not bring forgiveness of sin. They do not bring a measure of grace that justifies us with God's righteousness as it was applied to Abraham and those who walked before us. Therefore, we consider the price that was paid for this freedom and this liberty. And the one who has paid that price is the one who commands us now. Because if He has bought us, then He owns us. And if He owns us, we now become His property. As Joseph understood in Potiphar's house, as Paul understood in his relationship with God, telling us repeatedly that he was in chains. So if we understand the price, then we also understand the measure of command, and God wants us to understand the purpose. The purpose is that we are to live for Him. We are to live according to His command, according to His will as we know it, so that we may present to the world the evidence that we belong to Him. Therefore, the actions that we take are not simply based on what we like and what we dislike, what we enjoy and what we don't enjoy, but instead they're to be governed overall by what God demands of us. And as often as we know it, there are things that God commands us to do in His Word that do not come instinctively to us. We have to work at it. You know that one where it says, "Love one another as I've loved you"? If you haven't figured that out yet, that requires work to pull that one off. To live in the manner that He commands us, and it varies in sacrifices that must be made at the extent of them, but all of them require some measure of sacrifice to carry out in a way, in a manner that God desires of us and pleases Him. So we understand that our bodies are not our own. We understand that there's a greater purpose to be affected here. Now, what happens when we fail in that purpose? Do we say, "Oh, well, thank goodness His grace has still got me covered. I don't have to do anything about that"? Well, if that's the case, then now you're dismissing a good portion of God's Word too. For Jesus Himself looked at the woman that He found that was taken into adultery, and when He forgave her, He said, "Go and sin no more." When John wrote to us in his epistle in 1 John chapter 1, he did not ask about if we sinned. He asked about spoke of what we are to do when we sin. And he said we are to confess that sin, seek forgiveness and restoration. To what? We're already saved. It is one thing to have a relationship. It is another thing to have fellowship. It is one thing to have a relationship. It is another thing to have intimacy with God. And what John is speaking about here is the fact of your disappointment of your Heavenly Father, knowing that there is an ought between you and Him because you have failed, because you have committed a sin that needs to be confessed and needs to be forgiven, so that you may find yourself once again not only in relationship but in good fellowship with the Heavenly Father. And therefore, that is the nature of our lives. That is the reason why we repent, we turn away from sin, and we seek His forgiveness, we seek His restoration in our relationship with Him, as Paul prescribed that the church seek restoration from that member that they affected discipline on when they removed fellowship from him. Always seeking the same thing, reluctantly taking on and understanding the purity of the doctrine and the need to repent of sin. So when Paul addresses this area of trouble in the Corinthian church, this instinct, this sinful nature instinct of them to go in whatever direction in these sensual sins, in sexual immorality, to fulfill their desires. Whether it be adultery simply with another person outside the marriage, whether it be in the brothel with the prostitution, whether it be against the nature of man and women in the relationships, you know, against what God has prescribed for them. In every manner of this, there is a call from God that says, if you are mine, then I remind you, your body belongs to me. It is not subject simply to your feelings, it is subject to my command, and subject to a trust in me to provide the comfort, to provide the pleasure and the joy according to my command, according to my word, not according to your idea. No matter how instinctive it may feel. Because believe me, if you're raised in the city of Corinth, let's imagine you've been raised in a Gentile family, and in your adulthood is when God comes to you and redeems you and sets you aside. You now have to completely separate and dismiss yourself from a standard of life that you've been accustomed to all your life. You may have a family somewhere at home, mother and father, who are not saved, that have no understanding of what you're doing, have no appreciation for the fact of what you've decided to do and change in your life and in your lifestyle. And you now have to stand firm and control yourself and constrain yourself and not fall back into what you would be so tempted to fall back into. This is the challenge of a believer's life. How do we do it? How do we accomplish this? Well, once again, I would remind you of the power of God's salvation and the power of our new birth. The Bible says that when He has come into us, when He has imputed to us the righteousness of God as He did for Abraham, the Bible says that He also imparts to us the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit that awakened us from our sinful condition to recognize what a sinner we were and how desperately we were in need of a Savior. The Spirit that opened our eyes to see who the Savior is, that is Christ, to believe and trust in Him, because it is the greatest thing on earth to know that Christ has taken the weight of our sin for us. It is the greatest joy to know that Christ has taken the wrath of our sin for us. And as a result, we surrender ourselves to Him. We promise ourselves to Him. We find out that our body now is His as it has been all along. We simply didn't recognize it nor live like it. And we now commit ourselves to do just that. Regardless of the commitment, regardless of the sacrifice, regardless of the difficulty that it means for us. And when we fail, we run back to God. We ask forgiveness of that sin, and we rejoice in His forgiveness, and we rest in the fact that His mercy and His grace has no end in its capacity for the child of God, regardless of how many times we fail. And for that, we're thankful, though we're not proud of our failure. This is how we do it. This is the battle. This is the challenge for every one of us. And there are days in our lives as believers, I think that it's honest to say, at least for me, I've known days where it feels like I've taken one step forward and two steps back. I've had one good day and five bad ones. When those days happen, when those times come, you can only fall on the mercy of your Heavenly Father Christ. You can only once again look at the demand that He places upon you and know that He deserves it, that He deserves to have that command of your life, for He's paid the price. He has earned the right many times over to determine the purpose of our existence in our life. He is the potter, we are the clay. He is the creator, we're the creation. One instinctively has control over another. Does anyone have any question about our verses tonight?